Esther chapter 10, you'll notice that is the last chapter in Esther, which means that we are done with Esther today. This is a very short chapter. Esther 10, verse 1. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Let's pray. Lord, we began this book with the desire to see again the wonders of your providential care of your people. Because your people in Esther were threatened with annihilation. And so, Lord, it is that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That the world is not for you, Lord, nor is it for your people. And because of that, we cannot trust in the world. We cannot get our joy from the world, but only from you. And that comes, Lord, from understanding that you are in charge in a very practical way. Lord, guide us now this one last time in Esther for this series, that you would bless your people with the knowledge that we should always have and hold dear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In The Lord of the Rings, which I'm sure every one of you have read or seen the movie, in The Lord of the Rings, in case you did not see this, there was a steward, kind of like a king, of Gondor, whose name was Denethor. Denethor the Second. And it was his job in Minas Tirith to guard that city of Gondor and put up its defenses and keep it from being conquered by Sauron, the great enemy. Now, if you want to see a actual picture from that day, look at the front of your bulletin. That's an actual photograph of the Black Fleet heading toward this city, which Denethor was steward of. And that's the problem we want to mention, is that Denethor came to a point where he committed suicide rather than stand against the forces of evil that were coming upon him. Now, why did that happen? He had a city that was very well fortified. He had men on his side. He had a wizard on his side. Allies, elves, dwarves, horses, eagles. There were many reasons to hope. Why did Denethor, the steward of Gondor in Minas Tirith, why did he commit suicide? Well, because his mind was deceived. And the way it was deceived, and this is basically psychological warfare, was that the enemy, Sauron, turned this seeing stone, which he had one and Sauron had one, and I won't give you all the history of that. There was another one. And when Denethor looked into that seeing stone, be like us looking at a video from a long way off or a webcam or something, he saw what Sauron wanted him to see. And what he saw was that there was a fleet of black-sailed ships heading toward Minas Tirith. And that meant destruction. He got in despair. threw himself on a fire. He was completely psyched out. No hope, he said. Because from a distance, it looked like that black fleet were the enemy. In actuality, what he could not see and what the enemy did not want him to see was that the ships had been commandeered by Aragorn, a very, very good guy, an ally of Denethor and Minas Tirith. On the outside, it looked like it was just a bunch of black-sailed ships heading to take over, because that's the way it started. When those ships were formed, they were formed by the enemy. But by the time they got going up the river to the city, they'd been taken over. But he couldn't tell that from a distance. And since he could not see who was commanding the ships, he thought the worst. He thought that the enemy was coming for him, and he cowardly killed himself. In a nutshell, that's what Esther teaches us. And something that we all need to understand is that it looks like the black fleet is coming for us, and that it's being captained by the devil, when in actuality, the ships are commanded by Jesus Christ. It looks bad. There's no reason to think from Denethor's standpoint that there's any hope. It looks like the devil's coming. The devil has works, and Jesus pointed out the works of the devil. The devil is the god of this world, but he's not the Lord. He's not the King of Kings. He's not the Lord of Lords. So, in spite of the outward appearances, the ships are commanded by Jesus Christ. And people go, that's not so today. Today is too bad of a time. It's too immoral. We cannot say today that Jesus is in control, because it's really out of hand. Well, this is the thing about being Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who is opposing you. It's easy to be like Denethor. Oh, we can't survive. If I wanted to, probably without trying, I could probably give you 100 reasons to despair. And I could give you a lot of reasons not to, but I only have to give you one. And that is that Jesus Christ is in command of the black fleet. And if Denethor would have known that, he would have survived, we think. But he's done, and the thing I'm concerned is that we know it. Because if we know it, we will not be overcome. Because if we don't know it, we are going against what is actual fact. Jesus is in charge. Even if people don't think it. Esther shows us the truth of that survives to our times and for us, that whether in good time or bad time, God is on the throne. Now, we say that like it's a understood thing, but you know, we need to understand it more than just in our heads. We have to be ready for good and bad. And the way we're ready for good and bad is that we understand that God is in control, ruling from heaven. Even the most evil forces are at God's command. You may have a nice shiny hammer, you men who use hammers. If you're building something, you got a nice shiny hammer. I think if I was a builder, I'd want a nice shiny hammer with a black handle that was cushioned, and one that would never miss the nail when you're nailing. I know today people use the power things. But if you are a carpenter, well, you can also use a rusty hammer. You use what is available to you. That's what God does, and He's in control of all of it. And all who know the Lord and crave righteousness are disgusted with the evil of our day. And not just us, every generation of God's people have noticed the same thing. There's nothing different about today. We all desire that God be glorified and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're disgusted when it is not. But it's inexcusable for us not to hope in God in the midst of this time. You can see it, you can glance at it, you can look at it and be aware of it. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus pointed out the works of the devil. It is inexcusable. We will not be guiltless if we fail to hope in God in times like this. I want to first of all lead us to understand our generation. Now, the generation of Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus, that is their time. Generation is a period of time in which certain people live. And a generation comes and goes, it passes, and we're in this generation, but other generations have gone before, and if the Lord tarries, will come after us. And each generation has a significant portion of people in it who believe everything is fine the way it is without God. That's the nature of a fallen world. If the world is not fallen, everybody would be in tune with God. It is a fallen world. Everybody is not. And people are pretty optimistic off, it's called optimistic humanism, that things are better without God. Pilgrim was living in the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress. And he wanted to get out of the city of destruction. He looked around, everybody was in the city of destruction. He couldn't get anybody to believe him that the city was going to be destroyed. But that was the city he lived in. That's the city we all live in. And when he was enlightened, he saw that that was the case. And there are people who feel that, you know, the less God we have in society, the better society is. This is not a new concept. This is an old concept. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's father and son mentioned right there. The kings of the earth are against them. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The world views the rule of God from heaven, a righteous rule, as fetters, holding us back, keeping us down. Tear them apart. And the Lord is so nervous about it. Oh, he said, what am I going to do? The Lord says. Actually, it says in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, be wise. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the law right there. And Psalm 2 is like our day too. People are saying the same thing. We've got to break the fetters of God off of us. We can't be what we're meant to be unless we get rid of all this God stuff, Bible stuff. People depart from the law of God, it's met with optimism. They see themselves as coming out of the dark into the light and waking up. But for Christians, it's like watching the black fleet approach to the city of Minas Tirith. It's doom in our eyes, but things are bad. It's not that. Things are worse today than they have been in my life that I can remember. Maybe before I got my driver's license, it seemed like it was worse. But things were worse in the days of Noah. Do you know in the days of Noah, only Noah was righteous. His family came along with him. They were not all the greatest in the world. And the Bible says that there was a continual practice of evil, unabated corruption in the world, so much that God was weary of it and decided to destroy the entire earth except for 8 people. That's worse than today. We got more people than that are good. We got more people who love the Lord than that. That was an awful time. And there were probably billions of people on the earth by then. He wiped it out. It was the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. So it may seem like we're at the worst time of all time, but we're not. And what happened when they were? God just obliterated the entire place. Esther was queen for such a time as they had then. And the gospel is for such a time as we have now. And it doesn't matter how evil the Black Fleet was when it was formed. What matters is that Jesus Christ is in command of it. Stop and think about that. We easily understand and know that the Lord is King and Lord, but this has got to grip us. I grew up in the foothills, as you know, up in Tryon. And we had mountains around, and most of the time we looked at the mountains from the valley. But from time to time, you get in your car, I would get in my car and drive up on Melrose Mountain and park there, and you can get out there and look out over the town, the country club area, and then you can go up to the other mountain and look out over the town, the city, all the way down to Spartanburg. And when you do that, you're amazed, because that's a perspective you don't get from living down there. When you get up there, you're seeing things differently, but it's the same world down there. It's just that you're seeing it from a higher place. And when we understand that Jesus is in command of the world, we need to be like up there where he is and looking down like he does and grasp his great authority and sovereignty. And let it make a difference. A proper understanding of our generation begins with who's in charge. Some movies people will go see because of the director. My daughter will tell you I'm all into the directors. I know who all the directors are. I know who all the stars are. And she says that's directed by Pablo Bagama. I go, I got to see that. But a director is all that some movies need for people to want to see it, because the director, they feel, will direct it in a way that will be interesting and good. So what we need to understand is who's directing the world that we live in, and that would be the Lord. The devil is the god of this age, but he is not the director. The Lord Jesus Christ is over the devil. Now you remember when, and we covered it a few weeks ago, Matthew 4, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Fall down and worship me, turn these stones into bread, cast yourself off the temple. And what did Jesus say? Literally, right there in the text, what did Jesus say to the devil? Stick it in your ear. He wasn't going to do that. In World War II, in the Battle of the Bulge, a commander of the U.S. forces around the town of Bastogne got a note from a German commander. It said this, the fortune of war is changing. This time the USA forces in and near Bastogne have been encircled by strong German armored units. More German armored units have crossed the river. Jorthay near Jorthaville have taken march and reached St. Hubert by passing through Ambra-Sibertille. Lambramont is in German hands. There is only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation. This is from the German commander. That is the honorable surrender of the encircled town. In order to think it over, a term of 2 hours will be granted, beginning with the presentation of this note. This proposal should be rejected. One German artillery corps and six heavy AA battalions are ready to annihilate the USA troops in and near Bastogne. The order for firing will be given immediately after this 2 hours term. All the serious civilian losses caused by this artillery fire would not correspond with the well-known American humanity. Signed, the German commander. And you may know the USA commander responded, nuts. That was his message, nuts. We're not going to surrender. So this is what Denethor surrendered to. This is what the devil wants us to do, is to give up. You got to say nuts to the devil. You don't have to talk nice to the devil. But he wants you to quit. And to understand that God is in charge will keep you from quitting. Secondly, facing our generation without shock. The power of shock and awe is such that when SWAT wants to enter a building, they toss something called a flashbang in. It goes off and stuns people inside. They just go still. They don't want to resist. They don't know what to do. They're confused. And then the troops come in and do their thing before they get their wits about them. The Lord doesn't want us to be stunned by what goes on today. He's already said things will be bad. Each day has enough trouble as well. We've already been told that. We know basics about the world we live in, but to be stunned into despair is not the will of God for us. You will say every day, if you let yourself say this, that you cannot believe what you're looking at. And you never thought you would see this. But you can't be shocked and to despair. Couldn't the Jews have been shocked into despair? They got the edict came and they were to be destroyed, annihilated, all of them, women and children, all their money taken. And what did the enemies want of them? They wanted them to quit. When I started Esther, again, it was because of the times we live in and how easy it is for us to get our eyes off of God in times like these. All generations are wicked. And wickedness is determined by God. Now, there's variance in different generations. Some generations are more righteous than others. Some generations have more of the Word of God than others. Usually a generation starts better and then gets worse until a point where something happens, it gets better again, unless the Lord comes. But the generation that we live in is no different by nature than every generation that's gone before us. In fact, we look back in the New Testament, a couple of thousand years from where we are, and we hear words like what Peter exhorted to the people at Pentecost. He said to be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse means it's not what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be worshipers of God, followers of God, lovers of God. It's not that way. So Peter said we need to be saved from this perverse generation. Paul said similar, that we should be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, not only is it perverse, it's crooked. You build your house, you got a bunch of crooked 2x4s, your house is going to be suffering from it. It's not straight on the line that is desired. He then likened Christians as stars in the universe, dotting the blackness of space, Philippians 2:15. We shine as little pinpoints of light in blackness. That's what a Christian's life is in this darkened world. Luke 11:29, our Lord said, this generation is a wicked generation. Wickedness is defined by something which is not godly, not of God. He called it, in Luke 9:41, an unbelieving and perverted generation. Unbelieving means they did not really truly believe in God. They might have believed he existed, but they did not believe in him. They were not moved to change and fear of God by mere head knowledge. They did not believe in God. They were unbelievers. Those ashamed of Jesus are said to be in this adulterous and sinful generation. So adulterous and sinful. Sinful, again, is missing the mark of God's holiness. Adulterous means that people were made for God and they're serving themselves and others instead. So they're committing adultery against the Lord who made them for himself. And that's not just Christians, that's everybody. In Luke 17:25, Jesus said he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus came into his own did not receive him. And he likened a generation such as we live in to an unclean spirit leaving and a man cleaning his life up. Matthew 12:43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this generation, this evil generation. This evil generation, if they get an opportunity to be right, if the spirit leaves and leaves the place empty, they just do human things and clean it up in the manner of humans. And it just leaves it open for more demons. So what often happens is people in the world, when they get a chance to make the world better, they make it worse because it's a humanism thing. This generation, Jesus said, does not respond to the call of the gospel. Matthew 11:16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And Jesus says there that this generation is like people playing music, the gospel in this case, and nobody dances. Nobody responds. And the world is biased against God. Of John the Baptist, since John the Baptist had a strange diet, they said he had a demon for not eating and drinking. Jesus was regular in his eating and drinking, so they called him a glutton and a drunkard. That's also called you can't win for losing in the eyes of the world. The essential aspect of a perverse generation is it never gets Jesus for who he is. And that makes the world perverse. And the communication of the gospel is to preach Christ to an ignorant world. When I moved to Minnesota, before I moved to Minnesota, you know what people told me about it? It was going to be colder up there and have more snow. And you know what? They were spot on. It snowed on October the 1st when I moved up in Minnesota. And it really is. People down here don't understand the cold it is. Some people down here think that it just cold 32 down here feels about the same as 10 or 20 below up there because of the humidity. Let me just say as a testimony that's not true. But you see, we get that because that's communicated to us and we believe it. The world was called, in the verses I noted, perverse, crooked, dark, unbelieving, clueless. People say, I don't agree with that. I don't think the world's that bad. I think the world's better now. We got more technology. We're a better, more sophisticated group these days than way back in the dark ages. I don't agree. It doesn't matter if you agree or not. Jesus said the exact truth about all generations. And many generations, this generation is one of them, are happy to be as unlike Jesus Christ as possible. But God does not need people to come part way to him to be saved. If you'll come a little bit away, if you'll soften your mind up a little bit, I can maybe work with you. He doesn't need that. He got Paul on the way to Damascus to murder. Saved him, Saul. Saved him right there on the spot. Didn't need Paul to straighten up at all. Finally, let's remember God's work in Esther in this last chapter. There are three things that basically are noted. Well, two things in a summary. There was a mighty king in authority in the days of Esther, Ahasuerus, Xerxes. Now, the historicity of this, of course, is doubted. Unbelievers always doubt the word of God, the gospel, the history. But it says here that in this passage, in this chapter, you can look this up in the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. We don't have those now, but at the time they were written there. And that's, again, because it was a very historical thing, you could look it up at that time. And when the times of the Gentiles began with Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar was the king, a very powerful king. And so here, some generations later, Ahasuerus was of the same caliber. You see what's mentioned about Ahasuerus. He laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Made people pay him money. All his accomplishments, his authority, strength, full account of the greatness of Mordecai. All these things are written down. So you've got a powerful king, and just like Pharaoh, and the Lord works right through that and uses them, even in their wickedness, to do his will. God doesn't need weak enemies to win. And mention of Mordecai there is also to show the power of God's sovereign rule. Because Mordecai was not the normal hero type we expect, like the Daniel. Mordecai was not of the Daniel class. Some people say, well, if I could be like Daniel, I know the Lord could use me. Mordecai was not like Daniel. Mordecai approved of and encouraged Esther to enter the harem of King Ahasuerus and get tried out for a night in hopes that she might be queen. I don't see Daniel ever doing something like that. He was a Jew in that pagan kingdom, widely hated, as we can tell from the edict. He rebelled against the king's will for Haman. He was a zealot for national interest of Israel. He was more of a, I hate to say this in church, he was more of a politician. God help us. Than a righteous man. Like Daniel was a righteous man. Daniel was in politics. Mordecai started there with his nationalism and zeal for Israel, which was a good thing because he loved Israel as God does, but he was not coming at it from Daniel's righteous side. And yet God providentially ruled during those turbulent years. And when it seemed like the devil was running things, God's people despaired of life. And before even the first threat came, the Lord was working from chapter 1 to satisfy his wrath, his will against Amalek and Agag, and to keep his covenant with Israel. So here's the lesson. When you see the black ship sailing toward us, remember, who is in command? It's not the devil. It's our Lord God. Let's pray. Lord, if we could believe that practically in all the days of our lives, we'd be a lot better off. It's not just about us, Lord, being better off. It's about living in reality. Many people are very comforted to live in the way they consider reality, which is not reality. But Lord, to know that you are in fact in charge and working even through the black-sailed ships of the enemy should be a comfort to all of us, Lord. We praise you in your sovereign providential rule. In Jesus' name, amen.